Good morning. We're looking at 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 13. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together again, and we thank you that you are the reason that we gather together, and we thank you that you have promised to be with us when we gather in your name, and that you have promised that your Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And so as we look into this text and then again look into your word at the morning service, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand the great truths that you have placed in here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now, we all should know that the general structure of many of the New Testament epistles is to have a doctrinal section and a practical section. And 1 Peter follows that example with a little bit of a different twist to it, in that the doctrinal section is only 12 verses, and if you drop out the first two introductory verses, really it's only 10 verses, doctrinal section, and most of the book is given over to exhortations. And this is a significant contribution to our understanding of the Christian life. You might take time, if you haven't already done so, and maybe do it again, to look at the introduction to our little booklet and read through it again sometime this week. Because the point is made in there that when the Lord left, it was the expectation of the disciples that the kingdom of God was about to come. You remember the last question they asked before he left was, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And the Lord said, "No, you are to be witnesses to me while you await. The time is not for you to know." But they did not even a little bit understand that they were embarking on a period of time that would be at least 2,000 years and longer and counting now. I think in their wildest expectations, if you had asked them, "How long do you think?" they would not have said a number like that. And now here, when Peter's writing, we're to the year 65 AD, some 30 years after the death of Christ. And the writers of the epistles at this time, and you will notice from the little chart in the very back of the book that there was a cluster of writing at this time, Paul and Peter writing. These two men were writing to address the issue of what do we do now while we're waiting. And so therefore the emphasis is upon the Christian life, basically, how to live awaiting Christ in a fallen world, and how to be witnesses to Christ, both in our words and in the way we represent him by our lives. And so we have Peter addressing this, and he gives a short doctrinal statement and then a list of exhortations. And we can divide them in this way that I've done with nice little S's. This is basically the outline we have in our book, with sort of combining it with the emphasis that Ron has given to us in the last few weeks on submission and suffering, and as sort of dominant aspects of that of the exhortations. But the balance of doctrine and application or practical is a very prominent, as I said, prominent structure. And I was reading in John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter. He wrote this in around 1848, so a long time ago. But regarding Scripture, he said, few things are more fitted to strike the mind than the intimate, the indissoluble connection which exists between its principles and its laws, its doctrinal statements, and its practical requirements. Its doctrines are such as, if really believed, necessarily lead to the discharge of its duties, and its duties are such as cannot be discharged without a knowledge and a belief of its doctrines. I thought he said that very, very well. Well, the fundamental doctrinal statement that he makes, that Peter makes in the first 12 verses here, I think can be stated in these three lines. First of all, he praises God because God has begotten us again to a living hope, a lively hope, according to the King James, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what he means by that is that we are living in expectation of participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about a happy life now. He's saying that we have been born again in order to participate in the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our resurrected bodies through all eternity. And that focus of attention is going to run through the book as we consider how we live in these times. In contrast to that, he tells us also that for the present, we are in an era when we experience heaviness through manifold temptations, or the New King James says it, we are grieved by various trials. So that we have, on the one hand, the blessedness of the living hope that we are expecting to be delivered completely from all vestiges of sin and the curse. On the other hand, we are living under, so to speak, the dominion of the sin and the curse, and we face it every day. And it is tribulation, trials, a grievous process, heaviness, as it's stated here. And when you get to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter summarizes the book by saying, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And I think by that he means that this is not a detour or an unanticipated delay in the mind of God or something that God can't overcome, but it is exactly what God intended when he saved us by his grace, that we should live now, in this time, in this manner, under these circumstances, in anticipation of that final blessing. Well, just briefly, the exhortations that he gives, he begins by basically saying that the living hope is the motive, is a motive for holiness in this lifetime. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that the instruction is, because of this hope that we have, we are to devote ourselves to not conforming to this world, not conforming to the life of sin that we were dominated by before we were born again, but we are to be separate from this world. We are to be holy, holy as God is holy. And this, then, will lead us to conduct ourselves in fear. And that leads to a section where he emphasizes here the value of the death of Christ and thinking about, look, you're standing before a God who addressed the problem of sin with such ferocity that he poured it out upon his own son. I mean, that tells you the intensity and the terror of the sin that is there. It wasn't something he could just sort of dust off and put aside or say, let's let bygones be bygones. He poured out his eternal wrath upon his own beloved Son. And that thought ought to be penetrating our minds as we live our lives and we live in fear before this awesome God that we have. And then he emphasizes the role of the Word of God as two things that are to be on our minds and in our thoughts and instruments to enable us to live holy. And then he emphasizes that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this lifetime. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So that the manner in which we live in this lifetime is not as full-bore members indulging in everything we possibly can, but as people who are passing through. We are pilgrims and sojourners, and so we manifest that as we live in submission to various authorities and structures that the Lord has set up, whether they are good or bad, we live in submission to them. In suffering, which is the subject of our lesson today, and then in service, as he talks about elders and so on next time. So we're going to look at the subject of suffering today as an aspect of how we are to live in this world as people who are born again to a living hope. And the issue of suffering is a huge issue, frankly. We are God's special people. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who are not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so that when we read something like that and we come to understand the magnificence of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, it's reasonable for us to expect that that ought to be manifest in this lifetime. I mean, here we are, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, chosen, precious people to the Almighty God of the universe. And so we get up in the morning and we go out, and it ought to be evident. And that has led people to proclaim what is known, short version, the health and wealth gospel, to say that if this is true, then we therefore ought to be the healthiest people around and the wealthiest people around. And probably if that's not the case, then it's due to our sin or our lack of faith, basically. Because it just seems reasonable that if all these things are true about us in terms of the power of God and the wonder of our salvation, that life ought to be great. And if it isn't, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. There's something wrong with us that's happening. Well, Peter is going to tell us that that is a misunderstanding of God's purpose and plan for us. Suffering is, in fact, a reality, and it is a necessity, in fact. And he describes that in verse 6 of chapter 1, where he talks about, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, that is, it's necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Or when you get to verse 12 of our text that we're looking at today, he says, don't be surprised that the fiery trial is going to come. This is something that is not out of the plan of God, or not a violation of the salvation that God has in mind for us. And the adversity and the temptation and the tribulations that we face come under many faces, basically. They are the afflictions of the curse. When you become a Christian, if you have a particular illness, that illness doesn't go away. And if you are a Christian, that doesn't guarantee you won't face some of the afflictions that come by way of the curse. And we don't know, any of us know any true believer that has, with the exception of a couple in Bible stories, Bible accounts, that have not faced death and died. so that we face the afflictions of living day by day. We'll get to the end of Peter in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read that suffering comes at the hands of the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking to whom he might destroy. We know that suffering comes for persecution for our faith in Christ and for the holiness, that the life that we live, and we'll see that in our text today. What we will find, though, is that that suffering is not a judgment from God for sin, and suffering is not a meritorious act that adds to our salvation. That is, if you go through suffering, you will not be a better Christian than if you don't go through suffering, because you are as complete on the day that you're saved as you will ever be. And so the suffering is not going to make you more complete. It is part of the process that we'll see as an essential part of Christianity, but it is not something that is necessary for our salvation in terms of our complete acceptance before God and our justification. And the fact that it's an essential part of Christianity is expressed in a couple of these texts here. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 talks about us always bearing in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Philippians 1, 29 talks about the fact that it's been given unto us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And then in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, he talks about his desire to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. And we could turn to lots of other passages that make it very clear that suffering is normative in the Christian life and the Christian experience. And therefore, there is value in suffering. But I think that the value in suffering might surprise us to understand that it's really valuable to God primarily. I think the first passage, the passage in 1 Peter 1, 6, where it talks about the various trials that we have, the concept in that verse is the fact that our faith proves to be genuine under the tribulations that we enter into is precious to God. And in chapter 2, verse 20, when he talks about a servant who is enduring under a hard master, he says it's commendable before God. That is, it's pleasing to God. Or when he talks about a wife who's living with an unsaved husband and therefore a difficult situation, her life in that circumstance is precious to God, the way she lives in that circumstance. So that the idea here of suffering is that this is something that is precious to God. And I think the text will perhaps help us understand that a little bit better. But here's the text that we're going to look at today. Chapter 3, verse 13, down through the end of chapter 4, verse 19 in chapter 4. And I've broken it out into these areas, and we'll skip through them, but maybe give you something to sort of hang on to by way of structure and you think about it in the future. Initially, the first section talks about suffering and blessing, and in this he gives us the example of Christ's suffering and the example of Noah, perhaps one of the more difficult texts to try to understand in all of Scripture. Then he talks about suffering in the mind of Christ, that is, we're to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. He talks about suffering and the end of all things, that is, living and suffering with the end of all things in view, about rejoicing in suffering, and then finally talking about committing ourselves to our faithful Creator. So that's the structure that we'll use, and we'll start by talking about suffering and blessing beginning in the first part of the text. And the text begins with this question. In chapter 3, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that, of course, is a great question, because we, in fact, live in a world of harm, and the Bible seems to support it. I've listed some texts there just out of 1 Peter alone where he acknowledges that there is suffering and distress for a believer. And yet he has just finished saying, if you would love life and see good days, refrain tongue from evil, lips from speaking guile, turn from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, the ears are open to their prayers, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore it seems logical, who's going to harm anybody who are followers of what is good? But the answer is, we do get harmed. That is, we do suffer injury. We do suffer persecution. We do get involved in things which hurt. And he's going to tell us, though, that the reality is that when you go through the suffering, you are not ultimately harmed, but you are blessed. And that's where he says there in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And to think that that concept there is the theme that follows through this first section here. That is, when you go through suffering, it is not a suspension of the blessing of God, but it is, in fact, the blessing of God. And ultimately, you are not harmed by the suffering, you are blessed by the suffering. And to explain this, he focuses our attention upon Christ in this section. But before that, he makes some observations or exhortations of things that we need to do. First of all, he says, don't be fearful. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. So that when we face the possibility of suffering, and this is suffering by way of natural things in the curse, illnesses, various adversities that are common to all men who live in this world, are unique sufferings that are persecutions that come to us because of our faith in Christ. And he says, we are not to fear. And the text that he uses is an interesting one in Isaiah chapter 8. And this is a portion where Isaiah is describing the upcoming invasion of the land by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army has been sent to bring judgment, final judgment on the nation Israel, the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. And he describes the coming of the Assyrians like a flood. And a flood that comes through the land and rises up. And it's a picture of a man standing in it, and it comes right up to the neck, basically. Almost takes him down. And then goes no higher than that. And the flood is not the Assyrians. They're not to look at it that way. They are to look at the flood as an act of God. And so, therefore, they are not to be afraid of the threats that are there or the trouble that's facing them. They are to have God before them. So he says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that these people call us conspiracy, neither be afraid of their threats. Here's what Peter quoted, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That is, the Assyrian army is not the problem. You know, the issue is God, God's power. That's what you ought to have in your mind. And so when you face tribulations, you know, you are to not be fearful of the specific tribulation that's there, but you are to view God. And he says as much, and his version is, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And I think that the idea here is that you set your mind, your thoughts upon God and who he is and what he has done, and you focus your attention upon him, and you sort of move everything away in your mind from put Christ in the center there, God and Christ in the center, so that the threats and the adversity are not crowding him to the side, so you're looking at that more. So you're looking more at God. And what do you look at about God? Well, you look at about God is that he didn't spare his own son for us, and so he's not going to withhold any good thing from us. And so, therefore, your view of what's going on is not that God has taken a vacation and gone away, but that God is fully in charge of your circumstances, and he's bringing this into your life for his own purpose. And I like the way Isaiah says it in Isaiah, toward the end of that passage, Isaiah 8, 16, 17, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So that his circumstances suggested the Lord was hiding, but in his own mind, the Lord was immense and big. He had sanctified the Lord God in his mind. He had set him apart in his mind. And I think these other passages get to it. Set your mind upon Christ, and Colossians 3, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. And then Peter has emphasized that, look, we've been born again to a living hope. So that when you go through these adversities, you don't say, ah, the end of the world, I'm done, I'm in misery, this is what I was saved for. You say, no, this is not what I'm saved for. What I'm saved for is what all of God's people are still waiting for. And he's going to take us back to the flood to talk about that, to show that this is not just a late plan that's instituted. This is part of a long-term thing that's looking forward to the living hope. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, I like that. He says, as you're living your life in this time, this is the beginning of the practical section. He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not unlike Peter walking on the water, the miracle where he's walking on the water. And when he was looking at the waves, you know, he was going to go down. When he looked at Christ, he walked on the water. He had no idea whether how long the storm was going to last or what was going to happen. But the lesson there is you fix your mind upon Christ. You don't fix your mind upon the adversity and the difficulties that are set before you. So sanctify, fear not, and sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And then he talks about having a good conscience. And this is an interesting subject that will come up a few verses down the road here. Our conscience is that part of our nature, our makeup, that makes us subject to and sensitive to religious and moral duties. Solomon describes it in Proverbs 20:27 as, he says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. And the conscience is that. It's the candle of the Lord that's within us, searching all the inner parts. And what has happened in the fallen race is that the conscience has been corrupted, basically. It's described as evil in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It's described as defiled. It's described as seared, so that it is sensitive to right and wrong, but it is focusing upon solutions that are not the right solutions for right and wrong. And so people are satisfied by doing the best that they can or getting in some self-help type religious activity and so on, so that the conscience is still at work, but it's corrupt and it's not doing the job the way that it ought to. But he says here, having a good conscience, when we go into adversity, we have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, so that the good conscience has led you to proper activity. I was interested to see in Acts 24 that the idea of hope and conscience and adversity is linked together in Paul's defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 13. Where he said, now can they prove the things of which they now accuse me? They were falsely accusing him. He was under persecution. He was suffering. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God. That is, his expectation was the living hope. And he links it with the resurrection. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection. His hope was in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And the idea is that Paul's conscience was at peace with God and with man because it had been changed and had been instrumental in leading him in the paths of righteousness under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And this occurs because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, our consciences, when we come to faith in Christ, are purified. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read, talking about the blood of bulls and goats not being able to sanctify or purify, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the conscience at salvation has been redirected. And when we enter suffering, we're not to fear. We have confidence in God. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And we are to be more confident because we have no guilt before God and man because of our forgiveness, our justification. And he warns us several times in this text not to suffer justly. That is, it's possible for a believer to suffer because they've misbehaved. He says that should not be in the picture. Don't do that. But you will suffer otherwise, and if you suffer otherwise, these things are in play. And then he ends by saying it's better that if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the text really means, says here, it's the will of God for you to suffer. And so therefore, it's better when you suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. When you do evil and suffer, you violate a law and you pay the price for it. That's the will of God too. But it's the will of God for you to suffer for doing good as well. So these are the principles as we think about suffering. Fear not, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, have a good conscience, which means you have to be saved, and then God's will, it's God's will for you to suffer. Now he embarks on an illustration of Christ's example. And the example of Christ is that he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And that suffering is described in these three words: penal, vicarious, and expiatory. Say that right? Penal meaning that he died as a penalty, as a judgment. Vicarious means he did it for somebody else. And expiatory means that he removed the sin, basically. He took it away. So that Christ's example of suffering was these three categories. Now, if Christ is an example of our suffering, does that mean that our suffering is in those three categories? And the answer to that is, of course, no. The emphasis here is that his suffering had a proper outcome. That is, his suffering was in order to bring us to God, in order to bring us salvation, so that the suffering of Christ was the will of God, and it was a very hard thing, it was an uncomfortable thing, but it was for the joy that was set before him, we're taught, that he endured the cross, suffering the shame, in order that he might bring his people to himself. And that principle follows in the suffering that we have as well. Not that we die for somebody's sins, but that the suffering brings about a good result in the eyes of God the Father. And then he talks about his suffering was in the flesh, which is important for us because that's where we suffer. We suffer in the flesh in this lifetime. And then he embarks on this difficult section to understand where I'll read it for you. It says he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, the difficult thing to understand is what it means he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, there are probably three, maybe more, but I'll tell you three interpretations of that. One of those is that it's talking about when it says he preached to the spirits in prison, it would be him preaching through Noah to the people of the day who were in bondage to sin. And some people think that's what it means. Secondly, that in some way in the period from his death to his resurrection, he went and preached to sinners of that era in hell or in Hades at that time. And the third, which is probably linked to Peter's interpretation of Noah's era, it will run into in 2 Peter, is that he preached to evil spirits of Noah's day, of Noah's era. And I'm not sure exactly what it is. It's not entirely clear from the text and from what we understand, but I think from the context, the meaning is that he is proclaiming victory, which would suggest to me that probably not the first of the three choices is the one, that he is proclaiming victory that seemed not apparent at the time and was long delayed, basically, because the issue here is the long suffering of God in the days of Noah. And it may be that what he's saying here, that even you go way back to 2,000 years ago, before this time here, they're thinking, people might think 2,000 years is never going to happen. You know, God has given up, he's not there. And people will say that. Peter's going to remind us in 2 Peter that people say, where is he? He hadn't been around for a long time. And he's just saying, look, when the work is finally completed, it's going to be made visible. And here's an instance where when he completed the work of salvation, he proclaimed to individuals who were perhaps doubting that it would ever occur, that in fact the significance of all that went on was going to come to fulfillment anyway. So the idea of Christ's example is that there is a delay and there is suffering, but the outcome is assured, and the outcome is according to the will of God in a way that pleases God. And that's part of the reason we don't understand the process. And then he gives the example of the ark, which maybe will help us crystallize that thought a little bit in our mind, where he says there is also, in verse 21, an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he says this statement, an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And that makes for a little bit of difficulty for us. But I think if we think about, if there's an antitype, there's a type. And a type is a picture or a parable or an example or an illustration. And he's saying basically the type is the ark, basically. And the ark was the instrument that was used to save these eight people through the judgment of God. And so that what happened was these eight people got into the ark and they were delivered from their difficulty. Now, you know, I think when we have a concept of Noah and the ark, we probably have more of a 21st century concept of Noah and the Ark, and we think of a cruise ship, you know, where he's on there, you know, maybe playing shuffleboard or doing something, you know, enjoying the sun when it's out. But you look at that account, and what you'll see is the Ark was made with one door and one window. And as far as I can see, the door was shut and the window was shut. And in fact, the ark was on solid ground, and Noah didn't know it, even though he had a window to look out, because he'd let the dove get out the window. But the ark was on solid ground, and he didn't know it till he opened the door and saw that it was. So the window wasn't positioned for viewing, basically, for scenery. And so what you have is you have these eight people sitting in the dark for a year and 10 days and being buffeted by the storm, not knowing the outcome, only knowing that God said, get in there because I'm going to destroy the world, but not you. And so they were living for those 1 year and 10 days in hope that the promise of God will come to completion. Their experience on a day-by-day basis we'll talk to him someday and find out what it was. But my guess is that it was an experience of suffering, adversity, living in the dark for all that time, feeling the wind, the water, not knowing where you are, not knowing where you're going, not seeing when the end is going to come, and yet trusting that somehow God was going to work it out. And the instrument that God used for them was to bring them through this, the ark, and when it was all said, when all was said and done, that's exactly what happened. Now he says the antitype is baptism. And by baptism, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so we are joined to Christ. Now, he says, look, it's not the immersion in water that does it. Baptism doesn't do it. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And you remember, we already talked about that. How do you get a good conscience toward God? It's by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, what gets you into the body of Jesus Christ is not baptism, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ which sprinkles your conscience. So that's the picture is, when we're saved, we are joined to Jesus Christ. And now we're in Jesus Christ, and it's like we're in the ark. And we're buffeted, and we don't know where we're going to go, we don't know where the outcome is, but our hope is in the fact that we're where God tells us to be in order to get to the living hope that we have. And I think that's the picture that's given here, that we're saved by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the life of Christ is so very important to us, because he lived a life that was suffering in the flesh as well. And the suffering that he did in the flesh was a lot like ours. That's different from the suffering he had on the cross. When he was on the cross, our sins were poured upon him. He suffered the judgment of God. But there was also suffering that he had when he was being despised and rejected of men. And when he was being abused in this lifetime and the pictures that we have, so that he was suffering as well, and we are living that life as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you go through suffering, think about Noah in the ark, think about yourself in Jesus Christ, and think about the fact that Jesus Christ, who you are joined to, is right now at the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him, and he's promised to come back and to fulfill in completion the promise that he's made. So when we suffer, we are blessed because we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we experience the life of Christ, which was precious to God the Father. Now, just briefly, we have only a few minutes. I'm going to just summarize the next sections because we could do a long session on each one of them. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So that the idea is that because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to expect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to embrace the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told to have the mind of Christ in Philippians, we're to have the mind of Christ now. And when Christ went through his time of suffering, he embraced it because it was the will of the Father. It was an opportunity for the power of God to be shown. It was an opportunity for the faith that had been implanted in us, and also the faith that Christ had in the Father. So it's an opportunity to display faith, and we get that specifically in 1 Peter 1:16 and the last verse of our text, where we're challenged to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. And so we take the mind of Christ when we go through times of suffering, because he endured these things as the will of the Father. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered, we're taught. Now, what it means that he experienced the process of knowing what it means to live obediently before God when the lights are out, when you're in dark and you don't see an immediate end before you. And then he makes his statement, that the sufferer has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I think what it means there is that if you cease from sin, you're going to suffer. It says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It doesn't say he who suffered in the flesh will cease from sin, but it says he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so then he brings the example of the fact that before we were saved, we lived according to the way the Gentiles did, and they liked us. But now that we're saved and we're now walking in a life of holiness and we are turning away from those very same sins, they're perplexed at us And they don't just scratch their heads. They speak evil of us because of that. So he says, in regard to these things, the fact that you've turned your back on these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So that the picture here is that we live in a world that is adverse to Christ and adverse to righteousness. And as to the extent that we are living righteously before God, we are going to suffer, and we need to have the mind of Christ with regard to righteousness and with regard to suffering. The next section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he talks about suffering in the end of all things, where he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. And the idea is that you wake up in the morning and you say, look, the end is close. We're close to the end. And this was written 2,000 years ago. But they were to live each day in the light the end is coming. So what is important to you in what you do today? And what is important is you minister to one another, basically. You're serious and watchful in your prayers. You show love for the brethren. You show hospitality. And you minister to one another, because your objective is to exercise the gift that God has given you. The way he says it here is do so with the ability which God supplies, in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that as you go through suffering, your focus is not upon your suffering, but upon your obligation to minister to one another. What happens when we get in suffering is we feel sorry for ourselves, and we just have a little pity party. And what he says is you are supposed to minister to other people in your time of suffering, because there's not a lot of time left and you need to make use of the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice what? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That is, rejoice in the fact that you are able to experience a little bit of what Christ experienced as he lived in the flesh. And we know that God the Father was eminently pleased with Christ living in the flesh. And so that if we experience that same thing, we ought to rejoice that we can participate in that. But you don't just rejoice in that, you rejoice in your hope as well. The hope is always before the believer in Peter's mind here. And he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy, so that you are rejoicing in the expectation of the living hope that you have. So when you go into adversity, you don't focus upon the adversity and the misery that you're in as a result of that. Rejoice that in some way you are experiencing what Christ experienced as he lived on the earth. And then you rejoice in the fact that it's not an endless process, but there is a hope that is yet before you. And then he concludes by this last section, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous, and he quotes from Proverbs here, 11:31, the righteous one is scarcely saved, when will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And we know that suffering is not the judgment of God. It's not personal judgment for our sins. That judgment has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. There is not one ounce of judgment that is due to you, because Christ took it all, basically. But as Christ's people, we are living under the judgment of God, in the sense that we're living in the accursed world. Christ lived in the accursed world. He lived under the judgment of God. Even before our sins were laid upon him, he tasted the judgment of God. And so the question the writer writes here is, look, if God allows his people to suffer and to experience a taste of his judgment, you know, what's it going to be like when he pours out his judgment upon those whom he has determined to bring his full wrath upon? And so therefore, when we go through this difficulty, we need to have before us the fact that God is our Savior, and God is the one who has poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for us, and he has made us his precious people. And we are to have that in mind so that when we go through suffering, we entrust our souls to him who's doing good as to a faithful creator. And that's really sort of the bottom line that he gets to when you go through times of suffering, is you're looking that the one who is instrumenting this suffering and this difficulty you're going through is one who is a faithful Savior, who is a faithful God, who always does good. And you look at your circumstances and you say, this is not good. And when you say that, you totally misunderstand your circumstances, because God only does good for you. What you need to say is, I don't understand how this is good, but I know God is good, and I'm willing to let him take charge, and I entrust myself to him. And that's the way you deal with suffering before your faithful Creator. So, just kind of to summarize the things that we've said about suffering. Suffering is the will of God. So when you go through suffering and adversity, God has not taken a vacation. God has not lost control. He has said it's time for this to happen now. In suffering, we are blessed. So that God doesn't say, I'm going to get that person because they've stepped out of line. No, he says that person is ready for some blessing, and here's some blessing. And then the blessing, of course, is to be able to partake the life of Christ in this lifetime. In suffering, therefore, we experience our union with Christ, and that means that the outcome is guaranteed. It's like going in the ark for Noah and his family. The process was uncomfortable for them, but it was outstanding when you consider the alternative. So that we are experiencing our union with Christ, and there is no better way to go through this lifetime. In suffering, we display the mind of Christ, that is, we embrace the will of God, and not the will of the world, and not the standards of the world. In suffering, we're stewards of the manifold grace of God, that is, we minister to one another in times of suffering. We don't suspend our ministry to one another. And in suffering, we rejoice that we're able to partake in the sufferings of Christ, and rejoice that the outcome is guaranteed. And in suffering, we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. And I was reminded of Romans 8:18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, it's like walking down the street and somebody bumps against you, you hardly notice it, you know. I mean, that's what Paul says, that's what suffering is. You know, it's not even anything to talk about, basically. Now, at the same time, it says it's a fiery trial. I mean, it is uncomfortable. It's terribly uncomfortable. But relative to the blessed hope that we have, it's nothing. It's like bumping up against somebody. You don't even notice it. And it's intended for the blessing of God, for the pleasure of God. And we therefore need to view suffering and adversity in the way that Peter has taught us here by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you that although there is much that we don't understand on a daily basis in our own experience, what we do understand is that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, and that you have begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that there's coming a day when we will stand on the earth in our resurrected bodies, and that we will forever reign with Christ, forever delivered from any of the vestiges of sin and the curse. And we pray, Father, that as we live our lives now, that we would embrace the way that you lead us, that we would delight in the extent to which we can partake in the sufferings of Christ in this lifetime, and that we would entrust ourselves to you as a good and a faithful Creator. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.